Let's begin reading in verse 1, Hebrews 6:1. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works, of faith toward God, of instructions about washings, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God, put him to open shame. For the ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, as we consider the states of men, both believers and unbelievers, this morning, give us grace to hear. Give us more grace to consider. And then, Father, give us more grace to look realistically at ourselves and at those around us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Last week when we ended the class, there was left a question, sort of a question begging on the floor, of the state of men who have professed and then fallen away. And in ending John, we, of course, you run into Peter. Peter denies Jesus three times. But then in 21, you realize Peter has repented and, "Do you love me?" Which Peter finally replies, "Lord, you know everything. You know I love you. I may have denied you in chapter 18, but you do know that I love you." He is contrasted to Judas, who was with the disciples for 3 years, but when Judas betrays the Lord, you read where he goes out and weeps bitterly, takes the money back, and then ultimately hangs himself. So what is the difference between Judas, who obviously made some kind of profession to walk with them for 3 years, everyone would have thought he was a believer, and Peter? That's basically the question. Where is the Rubicon? That when you cross over, there's no coming back. Because that's what this passage in Hebrews speaks to. Now, the verse I didn't read is the next verse. Look at verse 9. "But, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way." So, let me start with the generalities of this. If we start categorizing people, if you go on the internet, it's a fun search, but what you're going to find is this. The first broad category is you have believers and you have unbelievers. Simple enough, right? But then, of course, theologians aren't satisfied with that. We need to make it more particular. So, more specifically, look under number B here, unbelievers and professing believers. The reason we have professing believers is because you don't know who is actually a believer and who's not. After all, Judas would have been a professing believer for all those years before he betrays Jesus. More specifically still, you have unbelievers, persevering professors, and non-persevering professors. Some come in, make profession, and fall away. All right, so This topic is close to my heart because I struggle with this with both a son-in-law and with children. I don't do this out of, you know, this is your problems with your kids. No, this is my problem with my kids. And I have to walk through this and try and figure out, is there hope for my children? That's what I always have to ask myself in light of this. So let me see if we can break this down as far as we can take this. So if we drop the unbelievers out, and by unbelievers I mean people that do not profess Jesus. So we'll drop out all those in America who refuse that they're not Christian. Okay, fine. Hindus, Buddhists, etc. Okay? So we will only deal with the professing side. So the broad category of this is that men profess. Because that's really what we're talking about. Well, when I first became a believer, because I grew up Catholic, I knew nothing about Christianity and I knew nothing about churches. So, of course, anyone want to guess what denominational church I ended up in? That's right, the Baptist Church. Because I didn't know where to go. I didn't know anything about Presbyterians or Methodists. Anyway, I ended up in a Baptist church, and of course, they had baptisms. And when they had a baptism, they would ask the man to give his testimony or his profession of faith, right? They wouldn't baptize you until you gave them something that at least, well, I don't remember any of them. It's been so long ago. But the point is, I have to assume that what we heard was plausible, acceptable, okay? And so he makes profession. Is he a believer, the one that you're baptizing? Well, the answer is he's making a profession. I don't know, and they don't know what's in their hearts. Skip and I can tell you about ladies that were baptized in the prison that Skip and I would both have real questions about the reality of their baptisms and their profession, but the point being, they made a profession. Okay? So, if we have this, the profession to make a believer, then you start breaking down the categories of believers. And the way that theologians do it is they talk about spiritual believers, carnal believers, persevering believers, and non-persevering believers. Now, you can take spiritual, of course, / mature. I am not going to deal with a carnal Christian today. That's beyond the scope of this. And I'm not going to deal with the category that they call spiritual. I'm only going to deal with the category of either a persevering professor or a non-persevering professor.
Is a non-persevering professor considered a believer? I'm not sure of the
persevering, this is where you're going to end up with not believer. All right. So when we talk about a persevering believer, you have to understand that under that category, there are those which we would say are, well, we have the spiritually mature believer, right? He has become a believer, he has lived in the faith long enough, and he would fall into this category. Look at, since we're in Hebrews, look at chapter 5, verse 11. Concerning him, that is Melchizedek, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. So the point of this being, they've been believers long enough that they should have learned and should have spiritually matured where they can teach others. But they haven't. They've become dull, complacent, all right? However, that doesn't make them an unbeliever. After all, as everyone will point out, 1 Corinthians 3, the carnal believer is still a believer. Everybody agrees to that fact. It's when they then try to define what makes a carnal believer that, well, then it gets a little more dicey. But here's the point. A persevering believer can be walking in the Spirit, or they can be in sin. Either side is true of this category of person. So, a persevering believer, a real believer in sin. Give me a biblical illustration. Anybody? The most famous one in the Old Testament. David. Right? The most famous one in the Old Testament. All right? So, persevering believer in sin. David. How long was David in that sin before God confronted him? Gestation period. About 9 months. Because the child is born shortly after you have this moment of Nathan, thou art the man. So for 9 months, David is trying to, shall we say, figure out a way to tell the world that it's not my child. But the simplest way to do it, of course, is just to kill the husband. And then the woman is free to marry whoever, well, in this case, David, right? Now, is David a believer? Even though he's going at this for 9 months? The answer is yes. All of us agree David is a believer. When Nathan comes and confronts him, David repents. You can read that in the Psalms. His two Psalms, 32 and 51, are about his sin with Bathsheba and about God's grace to forgive his sin with Bathsheba. Now, let me go to the other side here, since we have David. The non-persevering believer. Anybody know a biblical story where we have a non-persevering believer or professor? Judas would be one, but I'm actually thinking Old Testament here. Saul. Saul is virtually the perfect example of this. Israel comes to Samuel and says, we know how you've lived, but your sons, whom you want to make judges over us, are horror stories. They don't live your way, and we don't want them. We want a king like the nations. So God says, oh, is that what you want? A king like the nations, so I'll give you one. He gives them Saul. And Saul starts out looking exactly like a believer. the Spirit comes upon him. They start asking, is Saul amongst the prophets? Right? He is anointed by Samuel. The people acclaim him as king. They put him on the throne. Everything looks good until God starts commanding him to do things. And when God commands him to do things, what does Saul do?
Disobeys.
What is this sheep I hear bleating in my ears? How is it that Agag, who I've told you to kill, is standing right here in front of me, expecting that we're all going to be friends now that the war's over? So, when Saul ends his life, because God has cut him off and refuses to speak to him anymore, what does Saul have to do? Who does he have to seek information from? A witch. The witch of Endor. The witch even says, before she realizes it's Saul in front of her, that Saul the king has run all of these occult people out of Israel. And then when she suddenly realizes, oh, wait, this is you. It's Saul. She doesn't want to do it because she thinks she's being set up. So when Samuel comes up, what is it that Samuel says to Saul? If God won't speak to you, neither will I. So here's the point. Saul is an unbeliever because God has cut him off. He will no longer speak to him in any way, shape, or form. He won't even let Samuel speak to him out of the dead. And I'm just going to assume that really was Samuel there in front of him. All right, let's go back to this side. Person in sin, David. Anybody? Well, we know Peter, right? Do we have any others? Whatever, pardon?
Pretty much everyone.
Well, Jonah. By the way, you realize that Jonah, even when you get to chapter 4, is still grumbling at God.
How about Adam?
We could use Adam, but again, that's probably a sort of a given because you're dealing with that first sin. You're dealing with that moment of innocence before you get to that. Solomon. Well, as long as, yes. All right. Now, the whole point of this is that the believer then, the professing believer who's actually persevering, can look like, for a while, what? The unbeliever. Steve Lawson? Anybody? Right? Spoke at Ligonier's, then find out that he's got this problem. The next thing you know, he's removed from the church, loses his ministry. Do you think he's an unbeliever? If he repents and turns, then yes, we would say at that point he's persevering. There's a lady at our Ellen Senior Center that she'd just start recently coming, and after about the third week of being there, she looks at me and she says, you know, I really have a problem with all these people that talk one way and then you find out that they're doing all this horrible stuff. I just don't want to be around them. When I wanted to look at her and say, then you better not have any of your friends look too closely at you, because they may not want But this is the point. Who of us is not like that? Which one of us at some point in our lives couldn't have been caught in something? Yeah. There's no such thing as, quote, we're above this. We're not. That phrase, there but for the grace of God go I, is really true. All right, so let's go back to the other side. There's one famous one in the Old Testament. Very famous. Pardon?
I said you would probably disagree, but I would say King Uzziah.
Ooh, Uzziah. Before I get to that one, Esau. What did Esau, son of whom? Son of Isaac. What did Esau do? Sold his birthright for a bowl of porridge. This is the point. That at that moment when he sold that birthright, this man who was firstborn of Isaac should have been the one through whom the line, the seed passes. That man has crossed the Rubicon and there's no going back. In fact, Hebrews uses that as an illustration. Let there be no man like Esau among you. No immoral man like Esau. Now, those are easy illustrations. They're easy illustrations because I've got biblical texts that tell me how I'm supposed to look at all of these people behind me, all right? When it comes to more modern stuff, well, now we have a problem. So let me give you the illustration. I'm in a Bible study. We are doing the, before we start the Bible study, prayer requests, right? So one of the men in the Bible study says these words, I want you to pray for my daughter, who has, depending on the moment and the weather, she either has stopped talking to us or she's talking to us. If she's in one of her moods where she's not happy with us, then she cuts us off from our grandchildren. She won't let us see them. She won't talk to us. If she's not in one of those moods, we can occasionally see the grandchildren. We took her to church. She grew up under the teaching of Christianity. We brought her up in the admonition and nurture of the Lord, and then, boom, gone. No more at all in any way, shape, or form, and she's now in this, am I happy with you or not happy with you at any given second? And then he said these words, but she made a profession when she was like 12 or 13. And so she's safe. Is she safe? Anybody?
Not because of that.
She's not showing a good show of faith.
How many sins is she committing? I mean, just if we just sit here and think about the generality of those statements about her, how many sins is that woman committing? Bitterness? Anger?
Not honoring
your parents? I'm living according to my glandular structure, whichever way that's blowing at the present second. I'm not living in accord with what this tells me. And the other thing is, I don't want to be amongst the brethren because I won't go to church anymore. Now, before I go on with this, I want you to understand, I get what he's doing with the, she made this profession when she was so-and-so, and therefore that's what I'm clinging to. Because he's not the only one that I've ever heard say that kind of thing. But he refuses to ask the question, is this where she is? Because what we don't see is a persevering believer in sin who wants to repent. She shows no signs of this. That's the state of my children. That's the state of one of my son-in-laws. Who has left the faith and will now talk to you warm and fuzzy statements from Buddhist teachers. And so, when you talk to him, that's what you get. He's a hospice chaplain going to minister to dying people and reading them warm and fuzzy sentences. If they're committing a sin unto death, we are not to pray for them. There is no prayer that will help them. That is John's equivalent to this passage in Hebrews.
So how do we know when somebody is stumbling versus when somebody is spiritually hardened, like you are, you know?
This is the problem. Where is the modern day Rubicon? When do they cross over and there's no coming back? In the book of Hebrews, both in chapter 6 and in chapter 10, the crossing point is not merely that Saul, well, Esau would be another case because he deliberately goes out and basically slaps the Lord in the face. He doesn't want what the Lord has offered him. But the crossing point in Hebrews is, in order for those men who have made a profession and put themselves out as a Christian and then gone amongst the believers and now have gone back, the Jews will not take you back unless you do what? Well, the phrase is, trample on the blood of Christ. You have to prove to them that you no longer believe this and that you're willing to, if I had my way, I would slap him back up on that cross and take my own knife and do him in. That's the only way that the Jews will allow you back into that society. Because otherwise they'll cut you off because now you're a Christian. This is the whole point of 6 and 10. That's the only way back. But if that's the case, think about then the way that unbelievers, think about, well, you realize all of this is off sowing the seed, right? Sower goes out to sow the seed. He throws some on the road. Seed falls in the road, birds eat it up. It doesn't have any effect. But on rocky ground and thorny ground, that seed takes root. It starts growing up. It looks like a
good plant.
It looks like a plant. It looks like every other plant out in the good field. And it starts growing, and then suddenly it stops growing and it starts corrupting and dying because it has no roots. This is the point of this. This is that man, the non-persevering professor. Yes, I started out well, and then it was like, oh, yeah, and then I'm gone. But when they're gone, most leave in one of two ways. Probably the vast majority of them leave just, well, I'm done with this. I had my religious moment, and I'm finished, and I just go off and do whatever I'm going to do. But there are those that don't go quietly into the night. They have to do what? Yeah, they have to expose themselves as, I've done this, it was wrong, these people are horrible, I need to condemn them, and here I go, because now I have to become, in effect, well, the Antichrist. Has anyone ever noticed the passage in John 2, or 1 John 2, where he says, they went out from us because they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would not have gone out or left us. But just before that, the verse says, many antichrists have gone out into the world. So he's equating those who leave with that antichrist moment. This is the same thing you have in Hebrews 6 and 10. These people don't go quietly into the night, because to get back, I've got to spit on the Christ. I've got to make them aware that I have made a mistake and that this belief is damnable. They bring damnation on themselves. Abraham Piper. John Piper's son has websites, two of them. He has a YouTube of followers where he's got about 100,000 followers, but TikTok, now TikTok, he's got 900,000 followers. And what does he do? He attacks Christianity. He doesn't go quietly into the night. I don't see my children or my son-in-law quite in that realm, but he, that man, is in that realm. I'm pretty sure that he's crossed the Rubicon. Oh, exactly. Never a believer to begin with. But he is exactly what this says here. He's tasted of the heavenly gift. He's sat under the teaching of the Word. He's been made partaker of the Holy Spirit because he was amongst those that the Holy Spirit was in. But by the way, you realize both of those are Old Testament Exodus phrases. Tasted of the heavenly gift. What did they eat day after day? Man. And where did it come from? Heaven. See, the Spirit, Isaiah 63:10 tells you the Spirit was amongst them. They saw the power of God. They experienced all that. Then they go out into the wilderness and say, nope, let's go back. And not only that, I don't know what's become of this Yahweh, but Aaron, you need to give us a God. Make us a God. They crossed the Rubicon. Abraham Piper has done the same. I don't know that my children are quite there, but I don't know that they're not. Again, I'm not doing this because of any of you or your situations. I'm doing this because my heart and my mind are ill at ease. I can't find rest because I don't know if they can be brought back or not. So,
does it hurt to pray for them?
It doesn't hurt to pray for them. Certainly, it's what I do. But I realize that my son-in-law has 5 children that he's influenced to his way of thinking. I don't know if any of his children are believers. A couple of them go to church, but that's about it. Whenever I've brought up the things of God, I get no response. I don't know that I can make this any more clear than what I've just said here, because I don't know where the Rubicon is. I know there is that moment when God will say, King's X, I've had enough. And I can see it in the biblical texts. But when people finally are just anti-Christian. I can see it in Saul. Here's the command directly to your face. Do it. I won't do it. God cuts him off. Not a believer, even though he looked like a believer. Non-persevering professor. Yes.
I want to ask you a personal question, because I struggle with this. I set aside my emotions, my sentiments, and I think about the scriptures. My question is, have you called your sons to repentance? Because that is the test of their genuineness. And I think about that because I think about Abel. What if he falls away?
Yes, we've had coffee. I've directly asked him. One of the things is, you know, you've given up your faith. You're taking my daughter with you. Yeah, trust me. There's a moment between I'm hurt and I'm angry. For those of you who didn't hear this, Danny and I are discussing the issue of did I speak to my son-in-law about these issues? Did I call him to repentance? And that's the answer you just heard to that question. So it is extremely hard. It is gut-wrenching at times. Anyway, if I haven't, I don't know, bared my soul enough this morning, pray for my children. I have 6 of them. My ex-mother-in-law would tell me they're the way I am because it was me that raised them, I guess. I don't know, sometimes I think she may be right. So pray for them. I would appreciate your prayers on their behalf. If you have any of those children in this situation, Well, this is what I can offer you. This is what you have to think through. This is what you have to deal with. John, your grandson. Now, I don't know, did he ever make a profession? I would rather have him in that state right there than in the state my children are in. Morgan. One of her daughters was in my class in high school. I loved her dearly.
She loved you. She was a horrible student, but she loved you.
Yeah. Yes.
You know, I'm thinking of
Morgan.
Well, not really. Somebody at work.
Yep.
Who, I guess they mock, but big advocate separation of, you know, Christianity is no, you know, room in our politics or the school, and very big on, you know, this or that. I'm not sure this person ever professed, but he does like.
If he's never professed, then...
I don't think Jesus ever walked on water kind of stuff.
Well, but again, if he's just an unbeliever, I don't expect anything different. Those people you pray that God would reach down, grab them, and open their hearts and minds. We're late. Let's have a word of prayer. Skip.
See these notes? It's a lot to it. Kids must spend a lot of time.
Yeah, I added early this morning, I added all those verses down at the bottom. Everybody should look at those verses at the bottom on the second page. You should read through them because they're all about falling away. Again, if you're saying, you're being negative, Ken, well, yeah, that's the point of this morning, because eventually you have to face a certain negativity here if it's your children, and you can't whitewash it by finding the warm and fuzzy verses. Yeah, you have to deal with these. That's all there is to it. So.
That's the point of discipleship.
Yes. Yes, because discipleship, then he treats these believers as his children and disciplines these believers. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that we who are fallen creatures, that we who have been rebellious, that we who have inherited the sin nature of Adam, that we, Father, who act like the world because we live in the world, we who follow our flesh, we have our only hope in your grace. We have our only hope in the fact that you have provided for us what we did not deserve and what we did not want. Crucify him, I would have been screaming. And yet, Father, you have given us mercies, undeserved and infinitely gracious. You have sent the Son to die for rebels and for those that hated you. While we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. What can we say except praise your name and we call the heavens and earth to glorify you, for you are worthy of it. In Christ's name, amen.